You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Grab a Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Read a story a while back about a farmer who had a great year. Bumper crop, incredibly successful, more grain and food than he knew what to do with. And so he needed a plan. He needed to figure out, what am I going to do with this bumper crop? And so what he decided was, I'll just build bigger barns. I'll build more storage. I'll pack it all away. And I have gotten so much that I will be all set for the future. Well, wouldn't you know it, that night, God appears to him and says to him, "You fool, tonight is your last night on earth. Now who's going to get all your stuff?" Well, if you've read the Bible much, you probably recognize that story. Jesus tells it in Luke chapter 12. And what's striking to me, one of the striking things to me about that story is this. Jesus marks this man as foolish, and we hear his plan, and we think, that makes a lot of sense to me. What else would you do? I mean, what is retirement but packing and storing it away so that eventually you won't have to work anymore? The man's plan seems reasonable to us. And Jesus says, no, that's foolish. Why? Well, Jesus' particular point there is about wealth. What he's especially focusing on there is the fact that this man, he says, is rich toward earth, rich toward man, but poor towards God. All his investment was in this life. And so when this life ends, he's got nothing left. He ought instead to invest it in the next. So Jesus is talking about wealth, but I think not just about wealth in that story. He's also talking about planning. And it seems to me, as we talk about wisdom, the way we most commonly talk and think about it together is usually around that. Usually if someone comes to you and says, pray that I would have wisdom, it's because they need to do what? Make a decision. They need to form a plan. They need wisdom for their planning. Well, Jesus doesn't mention our proverb here in Proverbs 19 this morning, but I think it captures well what Jesus is getting at in his story. Look at Proverbs 19. We'll look at just one verse today, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. This is God's word. It says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Father, I pray now as we look forward, I pray that you'd help us, that you would instruct us by your word, by your spirit who inspired these words. Guide us into truth. I pray you would give us understanding, and I pray that we would not merely understand. I pray that the truth of your word, the understanding we get, would cause us to think differently, believe differently, act differently for our good and for your glory. Father, use now your word in the life of your church for the glory of your Son and the building up of his body. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a sermon series in the book of Proverbs. We've been for a number of weeks, something like 12 weeks now, in chapters 1 through 9. For the next several weeks, 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to take from the rest of Proverbs some of the themes that keep coming back up and explore what they have to teach us. This morning, I want to think about wise planning. Wise planning. What is a plan? What is a plan? Well, at its most basic level, a plan is a decision that we make about what we want the future to look like. A plan is a decision we make about what we hope that the future will look like. Sometimes our plans are small. I'll get home from work once in a while and Kelly will say, "What does your night look like?" Well, it's not usually a very elaborate plan, you know. I'm going to work on something. What's your night look like? Sometimes plans are small, sometimes they're big. A number of years ago, we visited the National D-Day Memorial, which is in Bedford, Virginia, and well worth visiting. I don't know how much you know about the D-Day invasion, but they didn't plan that on the fly. Months and months and months and months, one of the most important assaults in the history of the world. Right? Months and months of planning. Sometimes plans are small, sometimes they're big, sometimes they're good. Ever been to a surprise birthday party? That's a fun surprise. That's a good surprise. Sometimes they're bad. If you're reading through the scriptures, we're getting close to the book of Esther, and a man named Haman conjures up a big plan and a bad one to destroy all the Jews in the empire. But all plans are a decision that we make about what we want the future to look like. And we do this all the time. Verse 21 tells us, many are the plans in the mind of a man. You have lots of plans. We all do. In thinking about think about all the things that require planning. There's little things. What to eat for dinner every night. How to schedule your day. Relatively small plans. And there's big things. People plan weddings. Months and months. I remember the morning after Kelly and I got engaged. I went over to where she lived and she was just getting off the phone. She's like, "I just booked the church." I'm like, "Wow, I'm moving." She's like, "We only have 5 months." Well, 5 months feels like an eternity to me, but I've never planned a wedding before. And we only have 5 months. Some plans are big. Weddings require lots of plans. If you're welcoming a new baby in your home, as many of you have in the last couple years, and some of you are again soon, what do they say the mothers do? They're nesting, right? They're preparing and planning for this new arrival. If you're taking a vacation, it requires plans. Preparing for college or retirement, we're planning all of the time. We can't hardly help but plan. And in many cases, of course, we'd be foolish not to. So what is this proverb trying to tell us about our plans? What is it trying to tell us? Well, like all good proverbs, what it's trying to do is make us think. It's trying to make us think. Some proverbs give clear instruction. I mean, just look at the verses, the two verses on either side of ours. I look back at verse 20. It says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future." Now, what are we supposed to do with that proverb? It's very straightforward. Listen to advice and accept instruction. Easy. Well, look at the verse right after ours, verse 22. "What is desired in a man is steadfast love." Well, that's not quite so direct, but it's pretty easy to figure out. It tells us something we should be, a person of steadfast love. But our verse, verse 21, it doesn't really tell us anything to do or to be. It just tells us that many are the plans in the mind of a man. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It isn't telling us not to plan. That really isn't possible, and it certainly isn't wise. It doesn't tell us exactly what to plan. I mean, how could any one proverb tell us all of that? What this proverb is trying to do is make us think, to think about our planning. It wants us to bring wisdom to bear on the plans that we make. So this morning, I want to give you three affirmations that frame any wise planning. How are we going to think about planning? Three affirmations that frame any wise planning. Here's the first affirmation. God has a plan. God has a plan. If you make your plans without regard to the fact that God has a plan, your plans are going to go awry. God has a plan. In fact, as we look at the scriptures, there is a profound way in which the fact that God has a plan actually sets him apart from all other would-be gods. Keep a marker here in Proverbs 19 and turn over to Isaiah 46, This passage, I think, is remarkable. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, like so much of Isaiah, the prophet is confronting the idolatry of God's people. They keep chasing after other gods. Look what he says, Isaiah 46, verse 5. He says to his people, God does, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, it stands there, it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble." Now you see where he's going with this. I mean, he says to them, "No, okay, I just want to, is this what you're comparing me to, right? A goldsmith, some metal worker, or a wood carver will take some metal or take some wood. They'll form and fashion it. They'll take a god. They have to carry it somewhere. They have to set it up. If you talk to it, it doesn't answer you. It can't do anything for you. Are you comparing me to them? To those gods?" But look how he goes on. Look at verse 9 or verse 8. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God. There's no other. I am God. There's none like me." And listen how he describes himself, verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." You see what he's saying here? He's saying, "You to compare me to these other gods?" He goes, "You know what I do? I make a plan, and it happens." He says, verse 10, "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not done." Now, we might look at that and say, "Oh, he just knows. He just knows what's going to happen." He does, but it's more than that. Because look how the verse continues. "Saying," he declares these things, saying, "my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes." You know what sets God apart from every other would-be god? He accomplishes all his purposes. None can thwart him. No one can stay his hand. No one can force him into some plan of action he didn't want to take. He doesn't have contingency plans in case things don't work out the way he wants them to. He declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are still to come. That's what the real God is like. And what does God have a plan for? What things is he directing? It's actually staggering, the extent of his powerful control. Be a little like, imagine, allegedly there's a presidential debate coming up. And imagine that somehow Ruth Ann Hines, is Ruth Ann in here this morning? There she is. Ruth Ann Hines makes arrangements to have a meeting with Trump and Harris together right before the debate. I don't know how she pulls it off, but she manages to get a meeting. So she gets a meeting half an hour before the debate. She comes into a room. The two of them are there. And she says, "Hi, I'm Ruth Ann Hines. I'm a planning commission for," and Harris says, "Springfield Township, Michigan." Then says, "Wow, it's amazing. Well, I wanted to talk to you. I just want to get your opinion on an issue we're facing in our township planning commission. We're trying to sort through." And Trump says, "I know the issue you're talking about. It's the one related to Parks and Rec and how it's going to..." And it's like, how do you know all these things? And they spend 10 minutes discussing in intricate detail issues going on in Springfield Township, Michigan at the planning commission level. And they would say, "How in the world do they..." Well, she walking away, another couple people come up, and they're like, "Jefferson County, Kentucky." And they're like, "Yeah, I know." And everyone that comes to them, they know all the details of relatively low-level And you'd say, how in the world could people? I mean, we generally assume our politicians don't know anything, so this is a remarkable story. But how do they know all these, even at that level? It's so much to keep track of. The amount of things that God's plan encompasses is staggering. He's directing the affairs of inanimate creation. The weather in Job, God thunders with his voice. The snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. By the breath of God, ice is given. His broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the cloud with moisture. His clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance. Storm comes through and wipes out your power for 2 or 3 days. That ever happen? All under God's hand. The animals. Think of Jesus. He says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. 2 sparrows fly over Ormond Road. One crashes into a car. God knows. Seemingly random or chance events. Back in the Proverbs, Proverbs 16. Talks about the casting of lots, kind of like throwing dice or flipping a coin, a random kind of thing, it would seem. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. All these events, fully caused by God, and in some sense, caused by the creature as well. All of those things that I just mentioned could be said to have a natural cause. We know something about the science of what causes rain and snow, why animals, how they feed and why they die, the physics of throwing a dice or casting a lot. And the point isn't that those things aren't true. We're simply saying with the Bible that even those seemingly small, minute things happen under God's sovereign hand. We could go on to bigger things. The affairs of nations. Nebuchadnezzar spends years as the greatest ruler in the world running around as though he's an animal, judged by God. And when God finally restores him, he says, I bless the Most High. I praise and honor him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will, and among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's remarkable. This pagan emperor, humbled by God, and he comes out of it saying, nobody can stop him. Nobody can say, what are you doing? No, you can't do that. He's directing the affairs of nations. Psalm 22, kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Which is good to know in an election year. He rules indeed over all aspects of our lives. There's no part of your life that you could bring to God and have him say, I'm unfamiliar with that situation. I hadn't heard about that particular thing you're going through. The very course of our lives, Psalm 139, he says to God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You may have a surprise day this week. Didn't see that coming. It will not surprise God. Where and when we will live, Acts 17, Paul in Athens tells them, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Where you live and when, there's a reason you were born in the 20th or 21st century in the United States, perhaps the most modern country in the history of the world, and not in the 3rd century BC, deep in the jungle of South America. There's a reason for that. It's because God wanted you here now. How long we will live, Job says, of mankind, that his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Even, somehow, the decisions we make. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I think of that. I think of my kids. You give your kids a hose, which is usually a mistake. But if you give your kids a hose, right, they just spray everything. And it's random and senseless and sometimes destructive, but they just spray it. And what it tells us here is that God takes the heart of a king. Imagine an ancient person. A king has absolute power. We are at his will, subject to him, particularly a foreign king, a dominant one like Nebuchadnezzar. And the Proverbs say, oh, God will turn his heart wherever he wants. Not random like a child, of course, but in God's wisdom and plan, he will turn even the decisions of people who seem so powerful. That kind of God should seem big and glorious to us. And happy. And happy. Think about it. Our greatest unhappiness is usually come from disappointed or thwarted plans. We dreamed of one kind of life, and we ended up with another. We planned for this particular outcome, but it didn't come together. We've been wanting this, but we can't make it happen. And even if our plans do come to pass, sometimes we find, I had this plan, I thought it was great, it kind of came to pass, but now it didn't turn out like I thought it was going to. It didn't please me like I thought it would. None of that ever happens to God. In an ultimate sense, God gets what he wants. His plans are never ultimately thwarted. He never has to sit back and go, well, that didn't turn out like I'd hoped. Now what am I going to do? That never happens to God. The theological term we usually use to describe this is that God is sovereign. He's king. He rules over all things, and he has a plan. That's our affirmation. He has a plan that cannot and will not fail. We know this from the scriptures, but many of us know it from experience too. Many of us have made plans, maybe charted out the course of our life. I want my life to do this. I want it to be like this. I want to go there. I want to do these things. This is what my life wants to, I want my life to look like. And later on we find that God has turned us in a different direction, in a way we never could have planned, a way we never would have foreseen. And we recognize, oh, that's so much better than my plan. So wise planning starts with this affirmation, God has a plan. Here's the second affirmation. I'm not God. I'm not going to take that by myself. Why don't you say that with me? I'm not God. Compared to God, all of our planning kind of looks like, well, kind of looks like an old friend of mine named Jeff. I might have told you about Jeff before. A number of years ago, several years before I was married, so probably over 25 years ago now, a group of friends from our church in Saginaw decided it was a summer Sunday, and we were going to go after church up to Tawas. One of the girls in our group, her parents had a cottage on the lake, had a jet ski, all of this on Lake Huron. So we're going to go up after church. We're going to go up to Tawas and spend the afternoon at the beach. So I had a couple different cars, and I went to my friend Jeff's house, and he wanted to drive. It was summer. He had a convertible. That's fine. So we jump in the car. We're kind of on the west side of Saginaw, and I don't know how good your Saginaw geography is, but if it's not great, brush up on it this week. You should. And so we're on the west side of Saginaw, so we come up M-47, and we get on and hit US 10. And so I'm thinking, well, we're going to take 10 over to I-75 and 75 to 23 and up to Tawas. And he gets on 10 and starts heading west. And I say, Jeff, is this the way that you want to go? And he said, I was in Tawas last weekend, and this is the way we went. I'm like, all right. So I'm sitting in the back seat and talking to whoever's back there with me. And so we're talking, and we drive for a ways. I think, well, there must be a road that kind of cuts up. The highway does do a little angle, whatever. So we drive for about 10 minutes. We get to Midland. We passed Eastman Road in Midland. We're headed kind of, well, from your angle, we're headed west, northwest. Tawas is up here. And I say to him again, I said, Jeff, this doesn't seem right. Are you sure this is the right way? And he says, Ben, I went to Tawas last weekend. This is the way we went. Like, all right. But I have this nagging, like, this isn't right feeling. We drive maybe another 15 miles, and I just can't take it anymore. And I said, Jeff, this really doesn't feel like we're going the right way. maybe we should stop. This is pre-smartphone days. Maybe we should stop at a gas station and look at a map. And he's like, Ben, I said, I know you went last weekend, but I'd feel better if we stopped. He goes, I know this is the way. I said, all right. Well, just tell me this. What exit are you planning on getting off? And there was a long pause. And he said, maybe we should stop and look at a map. And it occurs to me that a lot of us plan and go through life in a similar kind of way. See, Jeff knew where he wanted to go, but it became clear he didn't know where that place was, and he didn't know how to get there. And I think many of us have this vague idea of where we want our life to go, but we're not always very clear on where that is, actually, and what path we need to take, what direction we have to head to get there ourselves. Sometimes we don't have a plan. Some people are cruising along, and we're like, you don't have any plan, apparently. Sometimes our plans are poor or foolish or not well thought out. Sometimes our plans make good sense. That's a good destination. We just don't know how to make it happen. We don't know how to get there. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to his disciples, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? There are countless ways you and I can shorten our lives. But we don't have the power to add 1 hour to our life. That's how little control we have. God is sovereign. We are not. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, Proverbs 19 tells us. But we don't have the power to ensure that they come to pass, which means we must approach our planning with profound humility. With profound humility. You remember how James talks about this in James chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town. We'll spend a year there, trade, we'll make a profit. He says, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. God's plans never fail. Ours often do. And so our plans, our decisions about what our future should look like are never ultimate. God has a plan, but we are not God. So we should plan with great humility. Now, this raises all sorts of interesting and important questions. I mean, how do our plans and God's plans relate to each other? I mean, does it even matter if we plan, since God's plans are ultimate and going to come to pass? Are bad things and evil things part of God's plan? And if so, what does that say about him? And those are all good questions, but the writer of the Proverbs isn't really interested in any of those things. He's not raising complex theological and philosophical problems. The biblical writers just assume that people make plans and decisions, that they're responsible for them, and at the same time, God's plan, God's will, is always ultimate. Let me give you a well-known example. There's a character in the Old Testament named Joseph. You're probably familiar with Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery out of jealousy and spite. And so he's taken from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt, and by God's providence, through a whole series of events, he becomes not a slave, which is what they sold him into, but a prince, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Years later, these brothers encounter a famine. They come down to Egypt, and they appear before Joseph. They don't recognize him. They couldn't conceive that their brother is a ruler in the land. They don't recognize them. He recognizes them. And so there's a series of events that take place. And in the end, he reveals himself to his brothers. I'm Joseph. And they are thrilled to see him. No, they are terrified. They know what they've done. They know what they would do to someone who did that to them. And they're terrified that he's going to destroy them. He has the power to. They are literally in his hands. You remember what he says to them? Don't be afraid. Because you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. That's a remarkable thing. You did something evil. You meant it for evil. At the same time, God brought me here. God brought me here. He says, for the saving of many lives. The biblical writers, they're just not very concerned to try to explain or figure out how those two things go together. And that's not what Proverbs 19 is urging us to either. It's simply reminding us that God has a plan. We are not God, so we must plan with great humility, which leads us to our third affirmation this morning. God's plan is good. God's plan is good. Think with me about this for a moment. Suppose I change the words of this proverb to, many are the plans in the mind of Janie, but it's the purpose of Steve that will stand. I'm changing the proverb. Yes, yes. Still true, Janie says, yes. Many are the plans in the mind of Janie, but it's the purpose of Steve that will stand. Now, I know my amended proverb isn't quite analogous. Steve isn't God. He's not all-powerful and all-knowing. And sometimes Janie's plans might be better than Steve's. But Steve's the leader of his family. He takes responsibility for the hard decisions that the family has to make. So my question is, if that proverb were true, would it be good news for Janie? That she may have plans, but ultimately it's Steve's plans that they will follow. Well, if Steve and his plans are foolish and unrealistic and selfish, well, then the answer's clear. Bad news for Janie. Steve's plans come to pass, but it's only good for Steve. But what if Steve's plans for their family were always remarkably wise, generous, and successful? What if after years and years, it's like Steve's plans are always good? Steve's plans, in the end, always turn out to be the best possible plan. If that was the case, even though Janie would sometimes want her plans to go through, even though she might sometimes get frustrated, she would know deep down, I gotta go with Steve's plans. They're always, always best. Well, unlike any human husband, our God is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful and all-wise. And so the question that confronts us then, is he good? Because if he is, we can humbly submit to and defer to his plans, even though we would plan differently. Even though we might have a different agenda, a different focus, different intentions, we wouldn't arrogantly suppose that our plans are the best. We wouldn't demand that God do things our way. We'd persevere in the faith, knowing that in the end, it was all working out for our good. So that question looms over all of our decision-making. Is God good? Can we trust his plan? Or is he planning for his good instead of our good? Is he using us to accomplish his purposes so we can thwart ours? Where do we look for the answer to that question? Well, the place we look for the answer to that question is the cross. We look to the cross, where he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all good things? In the cross, we see that God is for our good. We see in the cross the Son of God doesn't demand the cost of us, but absorbs the cost and the punishment of our sin on himself so that he can pour out forgiveness and grace and mercy and blessing on us, undeserving sinners. God isn't obligated to do that. He wasn't compelled by some kind of logic outside of himself to accomplish salvation through the death of his son. It is his plan, out of his good, loving, wise heart. He does it freely. He does it out of love. So all who come to God through faith in Christ can confidently claim a glorious and wonderful future, trusting in God's good plan. There's at the same time those who refuse God and reject Christ. They get to chart their own path, as it turns out. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way, do you know? To destruction or death. The worst thing God could do to us is let us chart our own course. To leave us to our own wisdom. To leave us to our own desires and our own plans. God in his grace intervenes into our foolishness and accomplishes his good purpose for his glory and our eternal good. What does this ultimately mean for our planning? Turn back a couple pages as we finish up. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Verse 3. It says, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Here's the decision we can make. What will we commit our lives and our works and our plans to? Yourself? Your own enrichment? Your own advancement? Your own glory? Your own desires? You can commit your work to self-promotion. We can do that and find the Lord against us. Or we commit our work to him. In all the various aspects of the life we live, we commit them to him. That word commit is an interesting one. Most of the time, that the verb really means to roll. And most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used of rolling a thing, usually a stone. And that's almost, I think, a good picture of what's happening here. We come to life and we make plans. We must. How can we not? We make plans. And what I think this proverb is encouraging us to do, if we can press that metaphor, is to take our plans and just roll them onto the Lord and trust them to him. Here's what we're doing. I'm going to entrust these plans to you. I'm going to trust your wisdom more than my own. We can't not plan. We can't sit back and wait for things to happen. We have to make plans, but we want to commit those plans to the Lord. We want to take them to him. We want to entrust our plans to him. And the remarkable thing is when we give them up and we give them over to the Lord, well, then our plans will be established. God can work with that. If you make your life plan without regard to God, you can be sure you will end up disappointed. Remember the farmer at the beginning of our message? Perhaps your plans will fall into place. Perhaps they won't. But in the end, when this life is over, which it will soon be, when this life is over, it is our standing with God that will matter the most. Not what we have, not what we can boast of, not what goes on our resume, but what we have with God. If you plan your life around God's plans and his priorities, none of your planning will be wasted. He'll tweak it. He may change it radically. He may send you in directions you would never have thought to go. Maybe directions you never would have chosen to go. And in the end, we will say, oh, God is good. God is good. Commit your work to the Lord. Your plans will be established. Father, I pray. Lord, there's so many people here, so many families, so many plans, so many visions for the future. And Father, we should confess right up front that many of our plans are focused on self. Many of our plans are presumptuous. We plan like we have control. Lord, I pray you'd help us, help me, to commit my ways and works to you. I pray that our hearts would change, that our great aim would be to accomplish your purposes, that our work and striving and planning might not be in vain. Father, I pray you'd do that in our families. I pray you'd do that in our church. As we move forward in so many ways, Lord, we want to be directed and guided by you. I have, the elders have, probably everyone here has a vision for the future of this church, but what we need is your plan, your vision, your wisdom, your leading. We want to be led by your Spirit. Make us humble and sensitive to you. Direct our steps, guide us, establish the work of your hands for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name.